In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
One of my heroes in the faith is a 20th century missionary, bishop, and theologian by the name of Leslie Newbegin. And in the course of his ministry, he would write and reflect on his experiences. And on one such occasion, he wrote about his early days as a missionary in India. And he recounts that he held a practice of dedicating one night a week to going and sitting on the floor with the monks of a Hindu temple. He would study their sacred texts and encourage them to study the Gospels. And he vividly recounts that throughout the walls in their monastery were depictions of all religious leaders down throughout humanity. And so, of course, there was a depiction of Jesus. And he said once a year, they would go and they would make sacrifice before the depiction of Jesus on Christmas Day. But he said it had no reflection on their drawing any nearer to Jesus in any way, shape, or form, but rather they had just co-opted Jesus into the Hindu worldview, just one of an endless cycle of people caught up in this wheel of reincarnation according to their beliefs. And so he reflected on that, and he said that ultimately that Jesus had been domesticated in the Hindu worldview, and that their view of Jesus had ultimately remained unchallenged. But as Newbegin was prone to do, he then spent time reflecting on what this had to teach him. And it's a rather long quote. I'll put it up before you, but I think it bears worth reading to you this morning. He said, "It was only slowly, through many experiences, that I began to see that something of this domestication had taken place in my own Christianity, that I too had been more ready to seek a reasonable Christianity, a Christianity that could be defended on the terms of my whole intellectual formation as a 20th century Englishman, rather than something which placed my whole intellectual formation under a new and critical light. I too had been guilty of domesticating the gospel." I was captivated by that phrase, domesticating the gospel. This idea that we somehow make the gospel fit tidily into our lives in such a way that it guides us but doesn't require all that much of us, as opposed to allowing the gospel to reshape every aspect of our lives in accordance to what it calls us to pursue. And so it made me wonder, how do we defend or mitigate against what Newbegin points out in this idea of domesticating the gospel? And I'd like to suggest this morning that we look at the 8th chapter of Corinthians as a case study toward that end, and to stop along the way at three lessons that arise that may assist us toward that end. So I invite you to turn there in your Bible or to follow along on your screen, on the screens here, as we look at it together. This chapter is dedicated to a whole topic that is altogether lost on us. First of all, right? Paul addresses this question that's presented to him by the Corinthians, what to do concerning food offered or sacrificed to idols, which was a very widespread issue of the day in Corinth. So much so that it was helpful. One New Testament theologian said it would be helpful if you likened the Greek temples to restaurants, maybe a Greek restaurant, for instance, because therein, yes, they would sacrifice to gods, but only a very small portion of it would be burned up to whatever that deity was. The vast majority of it would then become the centerpiece at a large banqueting table. And there the worshipers would gather, and they would invite friends. Those who would be coming and going from the temple would be invited to sit down at this banquet as well, and all would partake of it. But if you think about bringing an entire cow or a goat or a sheep to be sacrificed, no matter how many people you invited, there was going to be an abundance left over. And so they had a regular practice of taking the leftovers of the day to sell in the local market. And so for the vast majority of all meat that would be found in Corinthian markets, almost all of it had probably been offered to an idol. And so for these reasons, Jewish believers and Christians, if they didn't have a butcher, if they didn't have a guy that they knew and they trusted, would just abstain from meat altogether. Now, the Corinthians are a pretty educated bunch, and they like to sit and think through issues. And so they're presenting to Paul this issue of the freedom they have in Christ. So does that still apply in this case as it partakes of this common issue? Should they too essentially not have to eat meat? So Paul kind of goes through this back and forth. These quotations throughout chapter 8 are either references to Scripture, which I hope you can discern, or they're references to Corinthian maxims of the day or teachings of the day. And that's where he opens up in verses 1 and 2. He says, concerning food offered to idols, we all know that all of us possess knowledge. That's a common phrase for Corinthian teachers to point out. And this knowledge puffs up, and so he commends them not in their arrogance to pursue these sorts of debates, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. We know later, of course, this topic of what does love look like manifest is dedicated to an entire opening section of chapter 13, in that love chapter, as it gets called. And so he expounds it there. But essentially where he begins is that your knowledge is not the core issue. It's not about trying to discern all these issues and figure them out. The question should arise from your love of God, and that is both how you know him and how he is known to you. And therefore, he says, here's the knowledge you're asking about. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol has any real existence, and there is no God but one. He points back to that old creedal confession in the Old Testament, the Shema, right, in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God, as you hear on the lips of Jesus later, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for so there are many gods in heaven and on earth. According to cultural practices, the gods in heaven, you know, in Greek mythology, Apollos and Zeus and so forth, the gods so-called on earth were usually the emperor and his family, these visible manifestations according to those cult practices. As indeed, let's advance the slide so you can follow along. As indeed, there are many so-called gods and lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. He points out these reminders to them about the faith. And basically, notice this, in all these verses, he could have just said, yeah, that's fine if you eat the meat, but it's not fine to eat it in a temple. But he spends all this time pointing back to what their understanding of God is and commends them to the way in which they live this out in their love toward God, so as to say, the point is not to domesticate the gospel by giving you a list of yes, that's okay, and no, it's not. But rather, he wants them to spend time wrestling down all of the issues that face them in light of their love of God and their understanding of God revealed through Christ Jesus. So the point is this, sake of glossing you over. There's a term for this. It's called praxis in theology, and the idea behind it is this. It's a way that sums up to say, what do we do with what we believe? What does our belief, or in other fields, theory, do in terms of action? And so what Paul's really pointing to is to defend against this idea of domesticating the gospel, he's more or less echoing what Jesus himself has done on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to let you off that easy, Paul says. I'm not going to just tell you yes or no. I want you to spend time wrestling down this issue, which for them, right then, is about whether or not they eat meat because of all the associations with it. And as we go forward, he gives them other things that they need to consider. And likewise for us, we domesticate the gospel if we can reduce the gospel down to 10 commandments and say, well, I didn't do these things, so I guess I'm okay. And the golden rule, just simply treat others as you want to be treated. That's how the gospel gets domesticated. Because beyond that, we're free to do as we please, as long as we don't fall in some sort of infraction camp. But if we truly live out the gospel, and it's robust in our lives, we have to square up against the sort of things Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you're angry, and you are angry with your brother in your heart, what are you going to do with that? And so we're called in all aspects and manners of our lives to say, what are we to do as a result of our belief in Christ Jesus? And while we don't have the issue of food sacrificed to idols, we have no less gods in our age, don't we? Whether it's money or our calendar or affiliations or anything. The use of our workmanship, our identity, and so forth. And some of these are easy. We know where the boundaries are, morally. But some of them we have to sit with. So, for instance, how does one keep their ego in check if they're a gifted scholar and orator? How do they not get puffed up in some way? You have to wrestle those things down. One of my greatest examples of that, as we think about it, you know, there's one solution. If there's some way that you might fall into temptation, then flee from it, and so you should. But does that mean that we don't use the gifts and talents that God has given us because it may lead us down some path? This is something that arguably, I believe early in his life, J.I. Packer wrestled down in his own career. One of our most towering minds in Anglicanism of this past generation. Now, he could have said, I won't ever speak publicly or do anything because I don't want to get puffed up. But instead, he found a way everywhere he went, whether he sat in front of thousands teaching, which I witnessed, or I had the privilege of picking him up at the airport, and it was one-on-one in the car. Wherever he was, I don't think I ever heard him say, I did this, I achieved that, I reached an understanding of this issue through my intellect and research and reading. Instead, he would say these very humble phrases like, the Lord revealed to me in my study of Ezra and Nehemiah and led me to think about that a little bit more. Or, the Lord put me in this position for whatever reason so that I might be able to share. What he used to do was, with amazing eloquence, point to God every time he got. And I think he probably had to make a choice somewhere along the way. Do I allow myself to be elevated, or do I find ways to use what God's given me in a way that elevates the Lord? So you see, there's not just always a tidy yes or no. There are in some cases, but in many ways, we have to look at this, and what it causes us to do is be in a constant prayerful dialogue with the Lord in all aspects of our lives. And in that sense, this is where Paul continues toward that end, and he adds a further complexity for them to consider just beyond should you or shouldn't you. He says in verse 7, however, not all have this knowledge that you do. For some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being defiled is or their conscience being weak is defiled, rather. So for some in Corinth, they came out of these pagan practices, and just the smell of meat in the market would transport them back to those days of bondage. Not just in, you know, sitting in a temple to some unknown deity, but when they partook of these meals in those temples, the idea was that they were joining themselves to the very deity themselves. They were imbuing deeply of that god or goddess. And then they offered their bodies in those temples with all sorts of lewd practices and temple prostitutes and their money. And so when they came out of that, just the very smell of meat in the market could take them back. And so basically Paul says, sure, you can disassociate the thing itself from what it represents. They may not be able to. And if they cannot, remember, food doesn't commend you to God. We're no worse off if we eat it, no better off if we do, in verse 8. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul wants them to see that from a different perspective, this praxis is not just about they and Jesus or their own soul's health, but he puts the burden more broadly as to how do your actions point or commend one towards God or draw them away from him. It's never individualistic and autonomous. And Paul says that first and foremost should be about how that is perceived by the household of faith, but then should be for the broader world as well. It's an interesting thing to think about. It calls to mind all sorts of examples. Sure, there's nothing absolutely permissible as it pertains in Scripture as to whether one should or should not consume alcohol, right? But if that causes a brother or sister of mine for whom that is an issue as an alcoholic to stumble, then far be it from me that I should partake of that in their presence. I think this is why we wrestle with issues in the church all the time towards this end, right? We have to think through not just is it okay for me, which is true, but we have to think through how does that commend someone else to the Lord. the way I use my time. Maybe I'm doing all sorts of good, to kind of borrow, you know, from Corinthians 13, for the world. And I sound a gong, but I've never seen in worship. And that makes someone wonder, well, for all the good they're doing, why are they never in worship? And why are they never involved? So we have to sit with these questions, not just for our own soul's health, but as they cause one another to be built up. And so we're called to wrestle these sorts of things down. And ultimately, where Paul is going in verse 10 and following is this. It's a very different way to look at the world. He says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So Paul unpacks this a few chapters later, this body of Christ image, in chapter 12 of Corinthians, as you know. And essentially what he's kind of saying is that you're never unto yourself, right? Not as though in a physical body, the eyes can only go so far without moving the head and the rest of the neck. The foot can't decide, I'm going to go do this thing and then rejoin myself so I don't cause anyone else any problems. We're connected. And so Paul wants them to see, toward that end, that what we do should come from a different perspective. And therefore, in verse 13, he ends with this kind of statement, "If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." That's just one example. But what he's commending to the body of Christ, both then and now, especially in a topic that no longer has any bearing upon us today, is to consider looking at our life as believers from a different perspective. That the way we mitigate against domesticating the gospel to a mere set of yes and no's, I can or I can't, is by looking at these things into how they draw us closer or farther from the love of God, which is not a solo act, but also is towards how we commend or point others toward or away from Him, most especially the household of faith, but then those beyond the walls as well. And doing so is to look at things from a very different perspective, especially from a Western mindset, is it not? And thus, we're called to wrestle down these things before the Lord and with one another toward the end of our own edification, and so that the world sees that we live in a very different way. I think this is always a fitting text, especially for us in an election year, right? There's always going to be something that divides us, whether it's COVID, elections, another crisis, another war. I mean, take your pick. The way we handle those things, the body of Christ, speaks volumes to the world around us. And we don't have to say a word. And so we're called to wrestle these things down so that we continue to build one another up. And most importantly, we point others to a very different way to live that rises above all of the noise to say that all of these so-called idols, whatever we might name them in our culture to be, are just any number of false gods in comparison to the one true God that calls us to wrestle these things down out of a love of Him through Jesus Christ, and a love that commends one another toward that end. Thus, it's no longer good enough just to say, well, my rights begin where yours ends, but I look at how my rights, or my foregoing of them in some cases, is to the edification of someone else's soul. That's a very different way to lead life. And Paul wants us to wrestle the hard things down towards the end, as Nubigen said, that we don't just merely domesticate the gospel, but that we actually let the gospel have full reign in all aspects of our lives, and we wrestle these things down together as the body of Christ so that we may commend one another and commend the world to see that there is no name under heaven and earth by which they will find salvation apart from that of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father,